1 Corinthians chapter 12 in the scripture. Now the Apostle Paul has carefully pointed out for us there are such things as spiritual gifts, that these gifts were bestowed upon the Christian church, and that there is no biblical evidence that they have ever been withdrawn from the Christian church. In fact, I went into quite a bit of detail to point out in 1 Corinthians 13 that the very passages which are used to prove that the gifts are no longer here prove quite the reverse when they are taken in context. Now, Paul is speaking concerning spiritual gifts not only in Corinthians but also in Romans. He mentions it in Romans 12, which led us actually into this exposition in Corinthians. Because following the tried and true biblical principle that all biblical doctrines are inexorably connected. You can't separate them and chop them off. You must bring all of the texts bearing on the subject together. Paul isn't dealing with it just in Romans. He's dealing with this subject also in Corinthians. Now, he says that there are diversities of gifts, but that they all have their origin in the same Spirit. Now, this is good old Reformed theology. And I want to state right at the beginning, as I did in our first lecture, that I am essentially a Reformed theologian. I believe, however, in the charismata. I believe in what is known as the gifts of grace in the Christian church. I believe they have been here through the centuries. And not only do I believe they have been here, I've amassed a considerable amount of evidence to prove that they not only have been here, but they are still here. And they are here for a specific purpose. They are not here to make everybody bounce over benches and have an exhilarating emotional experience. That is not the purpose of spiritual gifts. They are not here to create classes of Christians so that one group can say, my gift is better than your gift, or if you don't have my experience, you haven't got it. That's not the purpose of spiritual gifts. The purpose of spiritual gifts is one word, edification. Edification. The building up of the church. That is the reason why these things were given. Either to build the church by evangelism or to build the church through the medium of the exercise of these gifts. Now, listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12 are various gifts which have their origin not in the Father, not in the Son, but in the Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Jesus told us in John 14 that when he came, the Holy Spirit, he would bring to our remembrance all things whatsoever Christ had taught us. He would teach us all things and lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Godhead, primarily because the Spirit is generally spoken of even from the pulpit in neuter terms. Quite often we hear clergymen and quite often we hear laymen say, regarding the Spirit, it. And that is not true. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is here tonight. And those in this room who know Jesus Christ as their Savior are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is God the Spirit, third person of the Holy Trinity. His power is mystical. His manifestations, awesome. And his authority completely beyond challenge. It is he that has sparked every revival in the history of Christendom. It is he who has glorified and exalted Jesus Christ. It is he that brought every great awakening to the church throughout the ages. It is he who indwells the believer. And the victory that overcomes the world comes through him. For the scripture says, greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. So I would like to look at the problem of two dramatic manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of what is called glossolalia, or tongues, and the manifestation of the Spirit, which is known as healing. Now, to do this, we have to look at the context in which they appear. And I don't for a moment delude myself in believing that in the hour that we have together, we are going to span such a vast area of theology. But what we can do is get a good working outline from this, bearing in mind that I have no axe to grind. I do not belong to any tongues movement. I am not in favor of a resurgence of Pentecostalism or Neo-Pentecostalism. I am in favor of every genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit, no matter where he manifests himself or under what conditions. And God help the church when we're not. Our main task is to seek for the guidance and the leading of the Spirit. To do that, we must look carefully at what the Word of God has to say. Now, the Scripture tells us that there are various gifts, and there are differences of administration of these gifts. The Scripture says that the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man, verse 7, to profit withal. The whole idea of giving gifts is to profit. Now, the Holy Spirit was given to the church in John chapter 20. He indwelt the believers, and he gave them authority to become the sons of God and to go into all the world and preach Jesus Christ's gospel. But still, Christ told them to wait in Jerusalem for what? Not the indwelling of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. Everybody's scared to death of the word baptism of the Spirit, simply because Pentecostalism has attached baptism of the Spirit always to a concept of tongues. Now, we'll get into that, and that's quite a bit to get into. But one thing we must face, that these gifts which are mentioned here are specifically given to the church to profit us. For to one person is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another judging between the spirits. Notice carefully here, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been made to drink into one Spirit. This cannot be but the reference of Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. He that cometh to me and he that believeth in me shall do what? He shall partake of a water that will flow out of him and touch everybody, springing up to everlasting life. This is the whole concept of the living water. Jesus spake of the Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, there are various attitudes abroad today concerning the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I brought some of them along with me tonight. I don't have time to go into them, but I have cataloged all of them. Here's a little pamphlet by Ralph Kuyper, a good friend of mine, Tongues and the Holy Spirit. Another by Herb Ehrenstein, another good friend of mine, on the exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, republished from the King's Business Magazine. Also, I have cataloged some 86 publications, roughly, taken from different sources, all dealing with the concept of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, to save you a lot of reading, I've broken them down into their areas of agreement and their areas of disagreement. This will give you an idea. There is agreement among practically all of the people writing today that speaking in tongues is a sign of immaturity. Almost everybody is in agreement with this. That is, everybody who is opposing the manifestations of the Spirit. Almost everybody agrees that they were known languages and that they were given for the purpose of communicating the gospel. Almost everybody believes that they are a source of spiritual pride and that they retard a vital witness for Christ. Now, that's a very strong statement, but that statement was made in the King's Business Magazine. And just so there's no doubt about it, so we'll know what the position is, I quote, "I go on record as wanting nothing to do with modern-day glossolalia. I do not believe it is of God. I do not believe it is of the devil, though I fear the devil uses it to draw Christians from more vital matters and get them out on a tangent where they lose much of their effectiveness as witnesses for Christ. Essentially, I believe glossolalia, if of the flesh, is an emotional, psychological substitute for a vital Christian witness." Now, this is a responsible expositor. There are quite a number of others who have taken the same position. Again, almost all are agreed that it is a mark of carnality, selfishness, Dr. Kuyper states right here that speaking in tongues engenders a type of selfishness. And there is a sense, he says, in which Paul implies that the desire to speak in tongues is a form of Christian selfishness, since it blesses no one but the believer who desires it, if it does that. These are very strong positions by very responsible individuals. Since they're in print, I think we have a right to quote them and state what the position is. Almost all are agreed that tongues is the least of all the gifts, because it is mentioned last in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Almost all are agreed that it must be interpreted all the time, otherwise it is invalid. Almost all are agreed that no woman be permitted to speak in tongues in a Christian assembly. And I think that's seven fairly good points of agreement between all of these writers. Now, so far as I am concerned, they're entitled to their opinion. And I am certainly willing to abide by a man's decision to uphold a specific position, if that's his desire. But no one is at liberty, either directly, indirectly, consciously, or unconsciously, to obstruct the clear interpretation of Scripture because of a preconceived theological position. Nobody. And I submit that the men who write on this subject, 98% of them, are premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispensational, Darby School interpretations of prophecy and of the church. And therefore, this is not a just criticism of the tongues movement or of anything connected with it. It is a specific position which is being used to judge this movement. And I don't think it's a fair position. I think we must go directly to the Word of God itself for what it says. Now, to do that, I must answer this question. Why speak on tongues at all, if it's the least of all the gifts? I don't believe it is. Simply because it is mentioned last in the list does not prove that it's the least of all the gifts. Look at your Bibles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for instance, "Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is" what? Love. But what is mentioned last? Therefore, it is the least of the three. Logical? It's asinine. But this is exactly the same line of reasoning used in 1 Corinthians 12. Tongues is the least of the gifts because it's mentioned at the end. Well, love is the least, and yet Christ said love was the greatest. It doesn't make any difference what order you put them in. All you can deduce from order is confusion of theology, because your preconceptions read into the text what you want to take out of it. So let's clearly understand that when a person says tongues are the least of all the gifts, that they're basing it on 1 Corinthians 12, which lists it last. But they won't go into 1 Corinthians 13, where love is listed last, and use exactly the same line of reasoning. It blows up. So I suggest that we consider that as a viable alternative. Secondly, why is everybody so concerned with this tongues movement? Are these people possessed by the devil? Are people who claim that they've spoken in tongues dampened in their Christian witness? Are we to assume that because a person claims an experience with the Holy Spirit that automatically they're an oddball somewhere out in left field that we want nothing to do with? I think not. I think instead we ought to ask the question, what is the purpose of speaking in tongues? And why did it appear in the early Christian church? To do this, you must go to the book of Acts. Without it, you can't have any real meaning of the doctrine of tongues. I'm going to spend time tonight on tongues for one reason. So much has been written by so many people who persist in ignoring the texts that I think we ought to look at the texts and see for ourselves. Now, in the book of Acts, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God manifested himself. And everybody spoke with tongues who was in the upper room. Now the question is, what kind of tongues were they? This to me is a problem which has been used by so many people to obscure the issue that it's become sickening. I sat and listened to a debate one day at the American Mission to the Greeks that lasted 2 hours and 35 minutes among reasonably rational people, theologians, that is. If we're willing to concede the theologians are reasonably rational. And they were arguing about one thing. Are the tongues in Acts chapter 2 the same as tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? That was 2 hours and 35 minutes of debate on that one subject. And you know what the answer to it is? Who cares? I said that through bedlam into the whole place. I asked the question, who cares? Whether it's a language anybody can understand or whether it's a language that everybody can understand. The important thing is the people who were talking it didn't know what it was. That's the important thing. Now, what was the purpose of this great manifestation of tongues in the second chapter of Acts? It's very simple. Every man heard in his own tongue, Acts 2:8. And there were 18 dialects here, and the Greek word dialect is even mentioned, dialectos. So we know in Acts chapter 2 that it was a language that everybody could understand. The Medes, the Parthians, the Greeks, everybody was hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. Now, what was the purpose of those tongues? It was to evangelize so that people might do what? Believe the good news of the gospel. Now, as you go through the record of the book of Acts, you will see other manifestations of this same thing. We don't have the time to go through all of the material. There's a vast amount of material. But just the same, it exists in the book of Acts. In Acts, we find that at the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, we have another manifestation of exactly the same thing. Peter preaches Christ to Cornelius. Cornelius' prayer is heard. So then what does Peter do? Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 35. Now, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. He went about with power, doing good, and so forth and so on. To him give all the prophets witness. Verse 43. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now notice, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Why? Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they know that the gift of the Holy Spirit had come to the Gentiles? Look at verse 46. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It is as clear as crystal to anybody who wants to read the book of Acts that the purpose of tongues, every time it appears, is as a sign to do what? Bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ or to confirm a faith that had come into existence. In Acts 2, it's to bring people to Christ. In Acts 10, it's to convince the unbelieving Jews, Peter and his friends, that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. And how does he do it? Because they have the same manifestation as they did at the day of Pentecost. In the 19th chapter of Acts, once again, we have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Again, it is involved with tongues. Acts 19. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Verse 2. And they said to him, we've not even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. Isn't that an interesting question? Isn't that a very interesting question? He says to them, you don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit? What kind of baptism did you receive? Because in the baptismal formula, what do you have? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit? Who baptized you? The moment you were baptized, you would know immediately that there was a Holy Spirit because the baptismal formula contains the name. They said, we were baptized by John. John didn't baptize in the threefold name of God. John baptized unto repentance for what? The remission of sins, looking unto the coming of the Messiah. These people are John's disciples who don't even know the gospel. Again, we're dealing with people who need a sign, a manifestation. And what happens? They get one. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Again, you have a manifestation of the Spirit. But this time it's accompanied with something else. Not just tongues, but prophecy. What does prophecy mean? Two things in Greek. One, to foretell something that's going to happen. Or two, to proclaim in the name of God what has already happened and what will occur in the future. So here you have two gifts manifested, tongues and prophecy, in the same instance. And one other instance that occurs in the book of Acts, it is only, of course, a probability in Acts chapter 8, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, verse 18, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, it does not say that anybody spoke in tongues here, but the context seems to imply that there was some form of visible evidence. And since we have three instances where that visible evidence was tongues, it's a pretty good argument from this context that here also there was a manifestation of the glossolalia. Now, what meaneth this, if I put it in that context? What is the meaning of these manifestations in the book of Acts? If you check every context of the manifestation of tongues in the book of Acts, you will find they exist for two purposes. One, to evangelize, and two, to confirm. And they're always dealing with people who don't believe. You look the context up and satisfy yourself on that. We can close the door on the book of Acts when we get into the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. Because we are not dealing with this subject. We are dealing with something quite different. We are dealing with something given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up people who already are Christians. I want you to notice that important point. The tongues which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 are for building people who already know Christ. This is not so in the book of Acts. There's a completely different function. Now let me go a step further to try and underscore how important this is. Why do people fear glossolalia or tongues? And why is it so dramatic a manifestation? I believe, and I base this on sound analysis of psychological data provided for me by psychiatrists and psychologists who are fairly good at analyzing the human mind from a Christian standpoint, that every gift of the Holy Spirit, except one, involves the conscious mind. Every gift. Wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of the spirits, all is in your conscious mind. Am I right? I think so. But in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle introduces a thought which sends most theologians into a tizzy. And I can see why it does. Because Paul tells us something that none of us like to hear. And I think he tells us in terms that nobody can fail to understand. Let's look at it. Now we're ready to look at it. Follow after love, or literally, pursue love, and desire spiritual gifts. It's very significant, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that between Acts 2 and Acts 10, the early Christian church saw the manifestation of every one of the nine gifts recorded in 1 Corinthians 12. Between Acts 2 and Acts 10, all of the nine gifts listed for you in 1 Corinthians 12 are manifested, but not before. So when the Spirit came and endued the church with power, what happened? The gifts which he gave the church were manifested, and everybody could see them. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, our gospel came not with words alone, but in what? Demonstrations of the Holy Spirit and power. He manifested himself. Some theologians have said that's precisely the fact. He manifested himself in the first century to establish the church, and he hasn't manifested himself since then. I submit that this is a very gratuitous way of interpreting the scriptures, because it leaves you with the distinct impression that God has limited himself to the gifts of the Spirit to one century. And all you have to do in any century is show a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and the argument disintegrates. There are too many manifestations to try and do away with this. The error, notice this, the error in most of those who are obsessed with tongues is that they have confused the experience of tongues with its initial purpose. The experience may be valid, but the purpose is what? Growth. What difference does it make if everybody speaks in different dialects, if nobody is being built up in the church? Paul says, this is not what spiritual gifts are for. Tongues frighten people. Because when the Holy Spirit fell upon these people at Pentecost, and when he moved in 1 Corinthians 14, something happened to the person that was not under the immediate control of the conscious mind. They began to pour forth other dialects. I don't care whether it was known or unknown, it was there, and it was supernatural, and it frightened them, and it frightens people today. Now let me point out something that Paul tells us. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue, the word unknown is not in the Greek. It was supplied by the translators. Now why do you think it was supplied? Well, if you read the whole chapter 14, you'll find out that if you don't supply it, the chapter doesn't mean anything. It was supplied by good Greek scholars who knew that if you didn't put it in there, it wouldn't mean anything. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. So therefore, if no man understandeth him, it's got to be what kind of a tongue? Unknown. Now you see why the translators put it in? They were good translators. No man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he is speaking mysteries. In the Spirit. Very important. Not the mind. In the Spirit. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edify them, to exhort and to comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Now, let me propound a question to you. How is it possible to speak in an unknown tongue to God, as Paul says can be done, in your spirit, and at the same time edify yourself? Tell me that is not supernatural. It proves something. It proves there is a level of consciousness in man which is totally lost to many modern theologians. It is a dimension of the spirit in which men can communicate with God by supernatural means, and it has nothing whatever to do with the mind. It's one of the reasons why people fight so vigorously against any manifestation of the Spirit in the realm of tongues. Their minds can't understand it. You know, we have a predisposition, many of us. What doesn't go through the filter of our mind is not going to come out of the tunnel of our mouth. And yet here Paul says, not Walter Martin, Paul says that he that speaks in an unknown tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. He that prophesies edifies the church. You notice the context of 1 Corinthians 14 has changed completely from the book of Acts? Because when people were speaking in unknown tongues there, what were they doing? They were giving signs and miracles to who? To people, to get them to do what? Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and to confirm the manifestations of the Spirit. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, a man is speaking in an unknown tongue. He hasn't the foggiest notion what he's talking about. I would that you all spoke with tongues, verse 5. That's a pretty hard verse. But read it, it's in the text. I wish that you would all speak with tongues, but I prefer that you prophesy. So Paul gives you a preference. He said, I wish that you would all communicate with God in however many dialects it takes to do it. It's a wonderful experience, but I would prefer that you get more practical and exercise gifts that are going to build the whole church, not just yourself. Notice this. Rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with a tongue. unless he interprets it, that the church may be edified. So prophecy, which we are to covet, is greater than tongues unless tongues is interpreted, and then it's not greater. A very important point. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, how shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine? Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipes or harps, unless they give a distinction in sound, how shall it be known what is being piped or harped? Now he's dealing with a very important subject. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound or an uncertain note, who shall prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak in the air. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about the undisciplined usage of the gift of tongues. He's telling the church, if all you're doing is talking in tongues for the joy of doing it, you are losing its purpose in the church. Its purpose is to build up the church. When it doesn't build up the church, what does it do? Tears the church to pieces and sets people against each other. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, verse 11, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. In other words, if two people are talking. And if neither one of them understands the other one's language, you might just as well be a couple of savages. No matter how many PhDs you have from different universities, if you're not communicating, you're not getting anything. So Paul says, even so you, for as much as you are zealous for spiritual gifts, the Corinthians were zealous for spiritual gifts, we ought to be too. Seek that you may excel, what is the purpose, verse 12, to the edifying of the church. You see, the whole theme of 1 Corinthians 14 is that every gift of the Spirit is given by the Spirit for the purpose of building us up in Christ. And if one gift gets magnified out of proportions, tongues or healing or anything else, we lose the true purpose for which God designed it. Then what happens? Everybody starts talking about how superior their gift is to everybody else's gift. And you can imagine what an enormous amount of confusion develops as a result of this. But Paul knows how to deal with it. After all, he went to the third heaven. He ought to know a lot more about it than we do. Let's listen to what he says. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. If you're going to talk in unknown tongues, pray that you might have the gift of interpretation, so that everybody gets blessed along with you. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, I want you to notice something, verse 14, my spirit is praying, not my mind. My spirit, not the Holy Spirit, my spirit is praying. My understanding is unfruitful. I want you to mark that verse in your Bible and never forget it, because it's one of the great texts of 1 Corinthians. It is possible to communicate with God in the realm of your spirit and for your mind not to know what in the world is going on. You want proof of it? There it is. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding, what's your understanding stem from? Your mind is unfruitful. What is the ideal then? Verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. Why? Because I'm going to ask for the gift of interpretation, so that when I am talking in tongues, I may interpret it, so that not only will my spirit be blessed, but my mind will be blessed also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. There are some people that seem to delight in taking a text out of context and pointing a finger at something and making fun of it. Satire is a deadly thing. I know, I've used it myself on occasion. And I pray that the Spirit will always restrain me from satire for the sake of satire, because it can be devastating. There are people that like to portray tongues as an incoherent babbling by people who are rolling around the floor, frothing at the mouth, and therefore this undisciplined type of thing cannot be from the Holy Spirit. That's the caricature we're hearing today. And I submit that the abuse of the gift of tongues is no reason to read the gift itself out of the church, any more than the abuse of baptism causes us to discard baptism. The abuse of the Lord's Supper causes us to abandon the Lord's Supper. No more should anything that God has placed in the church be read out of the church because it's abused. It should be studied, analyzed, evaluated, and applied to the life of the Christian. Everybody is not equipped to speak in tongues. Everybody has a gift differing one from the other. But some of the observations which I find gather themselves into one grand mass of objective criticism. Today we find in the writings of quite a number of Christians an attempt to dismiss tongues as Pentecostalism. Let me be the first to tell you that after 6.5 years of the most careful investigation anybody could make, I want to assure you that Pentecostalism and tongues are not synonymous. I have met hundreds of Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Independents, and Plymouth Brethren who have all had the experience of speaking in tongues, and they are about as Pentecostal as, shall we say, Bishop Pike. To give you a pretty rough idea of how far removed they are from that class. I am not suggesting that everybody go out and seek the gift of tongues. What I am suggesting is that we be fair in our analysis of the evidence for spiritual gifts in the church today, and that we avoid taking such radical positions. I am against glossolalia. You might just as well say I am against any manifestation of the Holy Spirit, because this is a bona fide manifestation. There are those who say that it is a sign of immaturity. Dr. D. Hahn said this. Spiro Zodiadis has said this. Jack Wurtzen has said this. I'm not telling tales out of school. This is all in print. You can find it in your bookstores. Well, if it's a sign of immaturity, may I suggest that the most immature of all was the Apostle Paul. May I suggest that? On the basis of the empirical evidence, and I give you his own evidence, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you. He was the biggest baby of the bunch. Now, this line of reasoning is deadly because it tries to make people think that because something is immature in their thinking, that the church should have nothing to do with it. Anybody who wants to believe that tongues is a sign of immaturity is welcome to it. But don't you dare do it when the apostle says, I thank God I do it more than you all. Now he's immature and you're in trouble. Because whatever Paul's faults were, he was not immature spiritually. Of course, there are people that say, tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are known languages. And all Paul was saying was, I thank my God that I speak more languages than all of you. This is very humorous, extremely humorous, because in the first part of the context of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, and he continues saying, that if I'm praying in a tongue, I don't know what I'm talking about. And therefore, if a person is praying in a tongue and they don't know what they're talking about, they can hardly be a linguist. I read Greek and Hebrew, and I stagger around in Latin, Greek being my forte. Now, if somebody prays a prayer in New Testament Greek, I'm going to get the message because it's a language which I know. And if I start praying in, let us say, a language such as Greek, I'm going to know what I'm saying because I know the dialect. But if I start praying in Greek and I don't know Greek, And then somebody comes to me and says, you know, you just gave the most beautiful prayer in New Testament Greek. Then what am I going to say? Glory to God. Oh, no. According to the critics, I should say, well, that was a terribly immature act upon my part. And I should avoid this terribly because it's an immaturity. No, it's not an immaturity. It's a spiritual manifestation. And the purpose is to build me or to build you spiritually. Now, some people are probably saying under their breath now, Martin has probably said this because he's had this experience and he speaks in tongues. I'll answer the question for you categorically. No. In fact, there was never a man more antagonistic to modern manifestation of spiritual gifts than myself. But if it looks like a bird, and it sounds like a bird, and it flies like a bird, it's a bird. You go ahead and tell me anything you want about it, but if it looks like it, it sounds like it, and it flies like it, that's the critter. And if I find people in the 20th century who are duplicating the experiences of the first century and giving the glory to Jesus Christ, it looks like the Holy Spirit, it sounds like the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. And I want to glorify God too. I have friends who don't like this position. They claim it divides the church. Well, I'll tell you something. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that within the church it is absolutely necessary that there be divisions. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. You know what the word heresies is in the Greek? Parties. People of different positions. There must be people with different positions among you, that which may be approved may be made clear to all of you. What's he saying? If you don't have differences of opinion, you're all cookie-cutter Christians, to quote Eternity Magazine. You're all stamped out of one piece of batter. One's a fish, one's a star, one's a little tin soldier, one's this and one that, but you all look the same. Paul says there must needs be, what? Divisions or parties among you, so what? So the truth comes out. I make a radical statement, I think I can prove it. The people who are really dividing the church today are the people who are doing everything conceivably possible to muzzle any honest investigation of anything. And the moment you try and raise the lid to find out what the Holy Spirit is doing, they have a label that they paste on you, and that label is Pentecostal. As if by calling somebody a Pentecostal automatically, we had relegated them to the outer limits of infinity. I have good friends who are Pentecostals, and I don't agree with them in certain areas. I have good friends that are Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans, and we agree to disagree agreeably. But what I see today is a wave of criticism rising from the ranks of people who ought to know better, who, one, have not investigated, two, have done no field research, three, are repeating the criticisms that other people have repeated to them from somebody who heard, who was at a meeting, who knew somebody, who went to a church that had this practice in it. I've traced enough of these stories down. It sounds like a rerun of a television series, John's Other Wife's Other John, or something like that. It becomes absurd after a while.